Well, we're going to start today for the next several weeks to take a walk through Peter's first epistle, and it may well take us right up to the Lenten season, and we might even spend a little bit of time in it, but I felt that this was an important book for us to take a look at, particularly in light of last Sunday's message. Because for those of you that weren't here last Sunday, or for those of you that maybe didn't remember every word that I preached, last Sunday's message was based upon this notion that in Matthew 20, the first shall be last and the last shall be first, because it's not by our works that we are welcomed into the kingdom of heaven. It's by the works of Jesus Christ. His works alone are the entry ticket, hiding us from our sin and allowing us to be seen as if we'd not sinned and welcomed into the kingdom. And when you deliver that message, there's always this possibility that somebody says, well, then my behavior, if I can't get a better seat in heaven by doing good, then really, if I have accepted Christ as my Savior, if I've repented and been baptized, then my behavior from that point on really doesn't matter. It's this heresy, this long-standing heresy called antimonianism, that basically says, if Christ has covered up my sin, then why don't I sin more so that my gifting abounds the blessings that I receive? And while I could simply point you to the book of James, where James declares that faith without works is dead, I think that Peter does a better job of not simply expressing that point, but explaining why. And so I want to invite you, if you have your Bibles with you, to flip to 1 Peter chapter 1. I had Anne read from verse 13 onward, but if you were paying attention, the very first word in verse 13 is therefore. And whenever there's a therefore, you need to ask, what's it there for? And it's there to point you to the immediate verses before it. And so I want to take you very quickly through the lead into the first epistle of Peter. In terms of who wrote it, it is the Apostle Peter who wrote it. When did he write it? Somewhere, they think somewhere between 60 and 68 AD. It wasn't any later than 68 AD because that was the year that Peter is executed. So we know the stop date. We presume it's sometime before then. And in the very first verse, you see that he lists the churches that he's writing to, places like Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. We would know those churches today to be in modern-day Turkey. And so we know the roughly when, we know the roughly where, and to whom he says it's to the exiles scattered throughout these provinces. This may be Jews, but it's also likely including Gentiles who have embraced Jesus Christ. And Paul is going to go ahead and he's going to spend some time talking about the relationship that they all share. And he's going to do that by pointing to the one who is the God of our living hope. He's going to talk to them about salvation. And so it is an important thing for us to see as he's pointing in that direction, because it's going to give us an understanding of the joy that should be in a Christian. And he's going to do it in setting us up for something that I want you to see in verse 2. Because if you're looking at verse 2, he says, you've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. That's going to be a big theme in this message today. Our hearts and our feelings towards Jesus and the impact on our behavior. And so, as we see this, we see Peter saying, there have been prophets who have just been dying for the day that they would see the coming of the Messiah. In fact, the Old Testament, what the Old Testament does, the best way to summarize it is it points to the Messiah. And so there were prophets who longed to live to see the Messiah. They scoured the writings previous to them in the Old Testament, looking for clues that the Messiah was to come. And when God spoke to them, They knew things about the Messiah, that he was to come, that he was to suffer and die, but he was to bring glory, honor, and praise to God. And they yearned to see the day that that would be fulfilled, but it became clearer and clearer to them that their task in glorifying God was to continue to point to a Messiah who would arrive after they had passed. Their task was to help us, the churches that would come from the time the Messiah arrived to later on, to see what they had yearned to see. And so that's what they are doing, creating this hope that would be fulfilled when Christ comes and dies and is resurrected. And ultimately, what Peter says is that time came. It has happened. The Messiah is here, and now you all can rejoice because you experienced the very day that even the angels of heaven were awaiting. That day when God's promise first revealed in Genesis 3:15 of one who would come and crush the head of the serpent, reconciling man to God, would become a reality. All of heaven knew. They just didn't know when, and they saw it in Christ, and they rejoiced. And so Peter says, you, church, live in the joy of that salvation that has come. But they knew that there was going to be a second coming as well. And just like the Old Testament prophets, for the most part, didn't know when the first coming was going to happen, the prophets, if you will, of the New Testament don't really have a good idea of when the second coming is going to take place. And so they say, be prepared always. And as we get into the verses that Anne read for us today, we see that there's this expectation that he is coming. And that's not inconsistent with what Jesus himself taught, because he gave us the parable of the 10 virgins who were to be prepared for the coming of the bridegroom. But late at night, 5 of those virgins have oil in their lamps and the other 5 do not. And so the other 5 have to go scrambling to fill their lamps with oil. But because they were unprepared at the time of the coming, the bridegroom came, the 5 went off with him to celebrate, and the other 5 were left wishing they really had been prepared. The mindset is, he is coming again, and you, having been exposed to this, need to be prepared. Because if our experience with the Old Testament prophets happened, even if you don't live to see the day of the next coming, all that means is you're going to see him instead of waiting for him to come see us. So be prepared in the midst of that. And so in all of that, we have Peter saying, knowledge of what has happened, knowledge of the promise that's been fulfilled, knowledge of the promise that is to come should shape your heart. You should rejoice that God has done what he said he would do. Expect that he will continue to do that. And because of that, we have verses 14 through 16 that declare this. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. John 14:15 gives us a verse that I truly enjoy. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commands. And what Peter has done here is he's laid out this exposition of all that God has done to demonstrate his love for us. And so when Peter gets down to writing this, he's essentially saying is, my personal Lord and Savior, guy I spent 3 years of my life with, said our love for him should shape our behavior. So let me take that message and expand it a little bit. Be holy, as he is holy. And do it as obedient children who love the one who saved them, who have seen the fulfillment of the promise. Let that be what drives you. Now, Can I ask you a question? You don't have to answer this, but I want you thinking about it. Have you ever wondered why God didn't, the moment that your heart was transformed, that you were born again, that he didn't just sort of reach down and say, I saved another one, plucked you out, and just immediately delivered you into heaven? Have you ever wondered that? Ask yourself that question. You know, I look around the world these days, and I sometimes feel like we're getting gypped. Because we're stuck in this world of sin. We're trying to worship God. It's getting harder and harder. Wouldn't it just be easier if he just took us out of here and put us immediately in his presence? That's not what he did. He chose instead to leave us here. He chose instead to ask us to be transformed in our minds, in our hearts, in our lives, in our actions. And he said, well, through Paul, he said, so long as you're alive, so long as you occupy this physical material body, sin's going to be inside of you. You can't escape that. But I have made you as if you have never sinned. And I have transformed your heart. In fact, it was from Psalm 51 that I opened up this service with, that in the 10th verse, we see David writing in repentance with a heart that's broken over the sin that he committed with Bathsheba and Uriah. We see David pouring out to God, create in me a clean heart, a pure heart. Renew a right spirit in me. And that's what God has done. He has reached down, touched our hearts, transformed our hearts so that our relationship with sin is fundamentally different. So that the things that we used to not think twice about, the things that we used to rejoice in doing, now cause us disgust, cause us hurt, cause us to realize that it is so against what God wills that we seek not to do it anymore. And when in our sinful bodies we still do it, we no longer rejoice, but seek forgiveness. You see, God uses that heart, that transformed heart, that transformed mind, to then be in the world bringing glory to him by honoring his word, his will, his way. God, in his infinite wisdom, decided that we would be the way that the church grows, that we would be the way that the gospel message is spread. Sinful, fallen, saved, and loved people reaching out to others. If we try to do that, holding on to our old sinful ways, if we disregard this command to be holy, and instead keep on living as if it doesn't matter how we behave because all of our sins have been forgiven, there's no difference between us and the world. We are not a people set apart. And therefore, our message is not one that will be received. God calls us to be holy and leaves us here so that we stand out. Sally asks every week for us to pray that the people would see something here that they don't see elsewhere, and that's what we need them to see. This holiness, as we strive to let go of more and more of ourselves and be filled more and more by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter is exhorting here. Be holy as God is holy. Because as our lives are transformed, our effectiveness as God's church increases. And we can touch lives and we can change hearts. Peter gets around verse 22. He says, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply. This is so important for us to understand. Jesus is asked, what's the first and greatest commandment? He says, love the Lord your God with all your hearts, mind, and strength. But he then says, very quickly, the second is this. To love your neighbor as yourself. And as we surrender our hearts and our minds to God, to be filled and led by the Holy Spirit, our understanding of the sacrifice that Jesus made becomes one that he did for the whole world and not just for us. That the love that he poured out, yes, it was just for us, but it was for more than us. It's another one of those things that we lose. Just like with antinomianism, we think we can sin as much as we want. Sometimes we get caught up in the notion that, yeah, Jesus would have died on the cross even if it was just for you. But he didn't die just for you. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And yes, that might mean for God so loved Jen that he died. For God so loved Sally that he died. For God so loved Anthony that he died. But it was for more than that. Because when God died for you, he died so that your heart would die and be transformed and be made new, filled with the Holy Spirit, guided by the Holy Spirit, so that you would then go out in this renewed and holy body and be the best steward possible of the blessings that he poured out on you. And here's where the rubber meets the road. The greatest blessing that God poured into you beyond your salvation is the gospel message that leads to your salvation. We may be thinking, boy, I wish God gave me a better vehicle that would actually get through the day, or a house that didn't leak and kept me warm in the storm, or food in my belly. But the greatest gift that God has poured into you is the knowledge that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. And so if you were to be obedient to God's call to be holy as he is holy, you should follow perhaps the greatest thing that he ever did, which is to proclaim that life comes only through his Son, Jesus Christ. Don't lose sight of the fact that Jesus said that if we're to follow him, we need to deny ourselves and take up the cross and follow him. Or as Dietrich Bonhoeffer had declared, when Christ bids man, he bids him to come die. But he bids us to come and die because he gave us the gift that the world needs to know. And so as I bring this message to an end, I want to do so with both a challenge and then a final closing thought. My challenge to you is this. As born-again Christians, as those who have been filled with the Holy Spirit and given a new heart, the promise of eternal life, I invite you to ask yourself if you are truly loving your neighbor as yourself. Do you have that sincere love for each other that Peter writes about? A love that is so strong that you would do nearly anything to keep them from going to hell, to entering that lake of fire. Would you be willing to put yourself out on a limb to go and share the gospel with them out of love? It just so happens this year that March 16th, that we would otherwise denote as 3/16 on the calendar, is a Sunday. So coming up next month on March 16th, from this pulpit and from the pulpit of many churches around the area, we're going to be preaching about John 3:16. And so for those of you that maybe realize that the gospel message is the greatest gift that you can ever share, but perhaps you are a little fearful of sharing that message, tell your neighbor who doesn't know the Lord that you'd love to bring them to church and invite them to be here that day. And they'll hear a message about that. So that's my challenge to you as an act of loving the Lord and loving your neighbor. Consider who you might bring. And if you're feeling bold, go ahead and share the gospel with them anyway. But my closing thought is this. You are not saved by works, but your works demonstrate that you are saved. It is a simple relationship. And those works may be the very thing that softens the heart of somebody who doesn't know the Lord to be willing to come and experience the fullness and the transformation that only the Holy Spirit can complete. You have been called to be a steward of all of God's blessings. And there's no greater blessing than the gospel message. And so, may your works reveal the condition of your heart. May your works reveal if you have been saved. May you go out and be the hands and feet as God intended the church to be, so that those who have not yet seen the light might come to know the Lord. That's my challenge. That's my closing statement. And that's my message for the day. Amen?
Amen.